I have something that I was thinking about this week, and it's actually kind of a simple question, but when you think about the people that are most involved in your life, how do you know when someone means business? How do you know when someone means, like, they really have something that they're trying to get across to you? What are those ways that they communicate that to you to make you pay attention? Perhaps if you're a parent, maybe it's the use of that middle name of your child. I know that growing up, that's what got my attention often, if it was my dad, but mostly my mom saying that middle name. But what are some of those ways that people get your attention that let you know that they're trying to say something important? When you think of those people in your life, how do you know that they're serious?
When they say, "We need to talk."
Ooh. Oh, yeah. We need to talk. Those are four kind of dangerous words. Yes.
When they give you the eye.
The eye. The eye. The look. Yeah. I have a phrase that I call that look. It's called the look of death. It's that look that tells you, oh, I either opened my mouth when I shouldn't have, or I need to pay attention at this moment. And perhaps you have other ways that, or techniques that you've used in your life. If you have family members, or maybe your boss has a way of saying something, or there's a friend, or your kids have a way of saying something that catches your attention as well. If you're a parent, you might understand the value and the frustration of having to repeat yourself. And as adults, we suffer often the same thing. How about this one? I'm only going to tell you this once. Does that get your attention? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe, maybe not. Wouldn't it be great if we always got things the first time? If we always paid attention perfectly and just understood what was happening in the moment? It's never going to happen. It's like you read my mind. That's exactly, that doesn't ever happen, it seems to be. You know, in the Covenant Church, in this particular denomination, this is the phrase of how we consider the Bible. Sometimes you'll hear people say it is the revealed, living, and inspired Word of God. And in the Covenant Church, we have this particular phrase where we say the Bible is the only perfect rule for faith, doctrine, and conduct. Or you could substitute the word or life in that. That's kind of the basic phrase. So if that's our sense in the church, that the Word of God, the Bible, is this perfect, revealed, inspired word from God, then why do we not, or why do we have a hard time following, receiving, hearing, understanding? I don't know about you, but I know that in my life there's been times where I've paid closer attention to the Bible and other times where I maybe haven't felt as strong a connection. We know that this is the revealed Word of God. It's the source that leads to eternal life as we come to see Jesus and how God revealed him to the world. And yet at the same time, we also see all these stories in here about our humanity, how we are forgetful, we're prone to wander away like his people often do, and we're always susceptible to those twin deadly effects, grumbling and complaining. And we see it over and over in the Bible. So when God says in this story, "I'm only going to tell you this four times," do you think that he's got something important that he wants us to hear? Yes. Now, he should only have to say it once as our good, good Father, who is the Father of all. Other than the resurrection of Jesus, this is the only sign that is recorded in all four gospel accounts. Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and now John chapter 6. It shows up four times. Now, there's slightly different variations because each gospel author had a particular purpose. But do you think that God is revealing something more amazing than simply feeding a whole bunch of people? I think so. So this morning, I want us to look a little bit deeper into the story of this miraculous sign and begin to see the ways that Jesus acts and responds here. As we look at the story, I want you to imagine yourself there and ask yourself, how is Jesus inviting me to respond? How is Jesus inviting you to respond with who you are and what you've already been given? See, he created you. He made you purposefully. You're not an accident. He's gifted you and called you in different ways with particular gifts. What is he inviting you to do or be in this season of your life? So let's set the stage and jump into the story of this sign. I want to read the first four verses of chapter 6. This is John chapter 6. Just as background, last week we covered John 5, where we learned about Jesus coming to that paralyzed man who had been at that pool for 38 years, and he heals him. And the timing of that miracle or that sign was around the Passover. Now, in John's timing, this is almost a year later. So a bunch of stuff has happened. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. So this tells us that this was about a year after this healing at the pool and about a year before Jesus would give up his life on the cross. This Sea of Galilee that Jesus crosses is where a lot of his early ministry takes place. Now, there's tons of pictures. I found one little map. I know you won't be able to read a lot of the words on it, but it just gives you a sense of the overall landscape. We've got this lake. It has a variety of names. It's sometimes called the Sea of Galilee. It's sometimes called the Lake of Gennesaret. It's sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias because around a decade earlier, there's this little town over here called Tiberias, hence the Sea of Tiberias. This was a town that King Herod rebuilt in that season, and it became, because he's the king of the area, it became known as the Sea of Tiberias, and John includes this information for us. And it says that Jesus crossed over, and he probably crossed over to this area in sort of the northeast part of the lake. It's not a very large lake. It's only 40 to 50 feet deep, at least it is right now. It's several miles long. It's 600 feet below sea level, I believe. I can't remember the exact negative elevation. But it is a place where Jesus chooses to engage people in a variety of ways. Now, one of the things that we don't understand when we read John is what was happening before this. So when you read the other accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we learn a few important things. Number one, that Jesus had actually already just sent his disciples out on their very first solo mission. They went out in pairs, and he authorized them, gave them power to preach the good news, to cast demons out of people, and to heal the sick. And you know what? They did it. They could do it. So they have just done this, and then they come back to this area. This is a picture, actually, of one of the hillsides where this probably took place. There's this nice little kind of low spot where one of the towns would have been, where people lived. And then you can see some of the hillside that surrounded it. Kind of looks almost similar to some of our low hills that we see right out back here. These disciples have been really busy. And Jesus has been busy working as well in this time, going around, preaching, healing, teaching, doing all of these things. And immediately before this event, they get news that John the Baptist has been killed. He's been killed by King Herod because he didn't like what he was saying. And this grieves Jesus and his closest followers. And they go across the lake, and they withdraw up the hillside, almost like some vacation time, or at least some rest and recuperation. And this is when Jesus is interrupted. This is a tiring and stressful season for them. He withdraws up into the hills, and this is his first action. If you are a note taker on the back of your bulletin, we're going to record some of the actions of Jesus. This is his first action. He responds to real need. See, when we have hard times, sometimes the last thing we want to do is be around people at that moment. When life is stressful, sometimes the last thing you want is someone to knock on your door. And even if they do, you might not answer. Or if they ring your little doorbell and you look on your app and you see who's there and you're like, no, not today. It's hard when you've been giving in a really busy season, and then all of a sudden you look up and see something in front of you. Last week when we looked at the sign of healing that Jesus performed at this pool for this paralyzed man, we said that one of the things that Jesus did regularly was that he would seek out places of need. He would go to where people were already hurt and helpless and hopeless. But in this instance, Jesus is in this place in order to rest and recover. And this place of rest and recovery quickly becomes one of those places of great need. Real people with real needs. When Jesus looks up, he sees this crowd in front of him. In fact, they're following him. They've seen what he can do. If you read the account in Mark, Mark says, describes the crowd as people without, like sheep without a shepherd. If you've ever seen sheep wandering around in a field, they just kind of like do their own thing. They're just kind of aimless, whether there's a sheepdog or a shepherd to sort of guide them together. This is the feeling that the crowd was giving off at this time. And instead of sighing or Jesus saying, oh, well, no rest for the weary, I'm going to feel sorry for myself, he sees the crowd in need and he responds accordingly. Just as we sang, it's who you are, it's who I am, it's who Jesus is and who we aspire to be. He sees this crowd, and the way that he responds is by calling upon his disciples to respond. You guys do it. You figure it out. You see, he has all power to meet all the needs of everyone who's in front of him, and yet he chooses to use his people to carry out the work that God desires. But these people, his disciples, the ones that should know better, they can't see it. They can't see exactly what Jesus sees. They should have been able to see. They have just performed miracles in Jesus' name. They have seen people get healed. They have seen demons cast out of people, to people be released that have never been released before. They have preached the good news and people have responded already. And Philip, who actually grew up in this hometown, perhaps this is why Jesus asks him first. Philip, all he can see is a whole lot of people. Perhaps some 10 to 15,000. We know that feeding of the 5,000, as it might say in your Bible, that was just counting the men, because that's how, I know it's unfair, that's how it was done in that day. But if we include all of the women and children that Matthew says were there as well, there are perhaps 10 to 15,000 people there. And so Jesus says, where are we, or where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Philip, all he can see is the crowd. We have a picture of, this is the actual crowd that, no, this is just This is a drawing. This is actually from a children's lesson on feeding of the 5,000. And just a variety of people all standing there in need. And you can imagine, you've gone up on one of the golden hills back there. And all of a sudden you see 10,000 or more people surging towards you. What's going through your mind in that moment? These disciples are not sure. They really don't know what's happening. Let me read verses 6 and 7. This is right after he asks them about bread. Jesus asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Another of his disciples, verse 7, Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." When Philip sees this crowd, all he sees is, "I'm going to have to spend probably 8 months worth of our salary just to buy food enough." And even then, that would barely cover enough for people to have enough. You see, these disciples, they've been experiencing the unlimited power of Jesus for over a year now. They've seen what God can do and transform and restore, that he can do that for anything and in anyone and anywhere at any time. But do you know what they forgot? They forgot that the God that they follow is an always more than enough God. It's not just a God who offers us a bite or a morsel and leaves us wanting. No, it's a God who always is able to provide far more than we could ever imagine or believe is possible. They forgot that in the moment, standing right in front of them, next to them on this hillside, was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They see these people and they say, "How are we going to solve this problem?" I know some of you have served a lot of people at meals before. I see Hope back there. You know what it's like to procure enough food or make enough food for even 100 people, let alone 10,000 or more. The problem was too big. It was too overwhelming for them because they forgot who God is in that moment. They seem to forget that he is a more than enough God. And then another one of them speaks up. Look at verse 8. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" I have this wonderful bag from a wonderful store called Panera that has some really amazing things to eat at times. See, this boy, I know he didn't have a paper bag like this. This is this little boy's lunch. He's probably not wealthy. Barley was actually the grain that people used to make substandard bread back then. And it was probably these little rolls or loaves that were small. And the fish that he had in his little box lunch, his little sack lunch, this is the only time that this word is used in the Bible, where it says small fish. Every time you see fish mentioned, it's a different word. See, this is a word that in among the Greek language just meant little tidbit. So think of it, the closest thing I can imagine would be like a dried sardine, whether you like those or not. If you do, but if you do like those, imagine this tiny little dried, cured fish. We're not talking going out in the Delta and pulling out something big, something impressive, or pretending that you did and then telling everyone about it. You know, we're talking about these tiny little fish. And this boy, imagine, he shows up that day. He probably left his house. Maybe his mom was there and gave him some food for the day. That's probably all they had or close to it. And his first instinct, somehow he's close to Jesus or close to the action. Maybe he's doing what kids do, you know, how they kind of weave their way up through a crowd so that they can see. And he knows that everyone needs food, or he hears this conversation and he knows that he's got a little bit of food. And like kids do, he just shares it or presents it. And one of the disciples mentions him. This is where we see Jesus and his second action. And it's this. He uses all that is offered. And not just all. You could also put in parentheses, he uses whatever is offered when it's offered in the right way. Jesus takes this food. In the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark especially, it says he looks up to heaven, gives thanks to God. So he acknowledges who is the provider of this food. And then it says, and he distributed to his disciples to give out to everybody else. He uses all that is offered. And we do this all the time, much like the disciples. We look at the problem that's in front of us, or we look at what we have, you know, maybe a small little something to share. And we say, how in the world am I supposed to make it on 5 little loaves and 2 little dried fish, pieces of fish jerky? How am I supposed to survive, let alone share what little I have? How in the world am I supposed to make it on this amount of money and survive in the world? It's all I have and it's not enough. That's the way that we so often approach our lives. And then we see this little boy. And this little boy passes the trust test. Now, he might not have known any better. Sometimes that's the wonderful thing about children. They almost don't know any better. But it's that childlike trust that they have, that faith that they can have, that can really teach us so much. He brings to Jesus exactly what he had, and he's about to discover. Imagine his eyes as he starts to see this miracle unfold. That when he gives to Jesus, that Jesus provides, because he is a more than enough God. Let me read verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Have the people sit down." It's actually a command. Now there was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. We have a picture of, it's that same hill where this perhaps took place. This is the springtime, which would have been close to Passover. And imagine that you've got thousands of people all spread out on this hill, waiting to be fed. Most of these would have been poor people that were just struggling day to day to make it. It's kind of hard to see in the distance, but that's the sea down there in the distance. And all of a sudden, this food just starts to be dispersed. Baskets are passed around. These little loaves or rolls or whatever they are, maybe those nice Hawaiian rolls or something like that. Probably not that nice. These little tiny fish, and it's just miraculously, as the baskets are passed, everyone takes it. As much as they want. Not just as much as they need, but whatever they wanted. It's this amazing picture, because so often we kind of want to restrain ourselves. There's this thing if you are from Swedish ancestry, some of my blood is Swedish, and as a part Swedish person, one of those things is you never want to be the person that takes the last cookie on the plate. You always want to leave it there for somebody else. Now imagine you keep passing this plate And there's never that problem at all. There's always enough. In fact, it's just, you can imagine the murmur spreading throughout this crowd as they're seeing this unfold and these baskets are overflowing. See, Jesus' third action isn't just feeding them all by using that little lunch. He actually provides so that all are satisfied. That's the word that is used in the Bible. It means to be satisfied or full to the brim or overflowing. It's that picture that John in a few chapters, chapter 10, will say, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full, or have a taste of the abundant life. See, God provides more than enough, so all are full. Everyone's hopes and expectations just to get a bite to eat are met and exceeded in that moment. All because Jesus takes what was offered and then gives thanks and gives it away. I think it's that simple. I don't actually think it's any more complicated than that. Full and satisfied. Verse 12, when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. See, what is given to God, he never wastes. All of those experiences that are you go through, you might not understand them at the time, they are not wasted. All of those times that you have come before the Lord and said, I want to offer this to you, it's never wasted. All those times you have utilized the gifts and skills that he has given to you, it's never wasted. We might not always understand how he's using us in that moment, but that's how God operates. He wants to use you, and he wants to use me and us to carry out the work that he's called us to do. You know, God did this before for his people when they were in the wilderness. And our kids just told us about this a few minutes ago. God provided some food for them, those little birds that they mentioned. And God provided that manna, that spiritual kind of amazing food that filled them up. They didn't eventually like it very much. It wasn't the tastiest food, but it always supplied everything that they needed. And God actually, when you look back in the Old Testament, there are many times where he has performed miracles providing for people. Now, often it's providing for those tangible needs, but this is where the story takes a turn, and this is where I think Jesus wants us to go further than just being physically fed. Verse 14, the story takes a turn. Says this, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. See, they've been hoping for something that was going to happen. And some of their minds, you know, imagine the crowd is out there and the murmurs happen. And some people remember some of the scriptures that have been spoken before, promising that a prophet would come. And God would allow him to speak and do things that were amazing. And some people start to think, maybe this is the guy. And then this is the part that causes Jesus to go away. Verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, which was not his intention at all at that moment, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. He feeds the crowd. As soon as they're fed and satisfied, they start to want to take him and they want to make him their king and overcome those dirty Romans that were controlling their every move. And Jesus says, no, that ain't the time. And this is not the way. And he withdraws. This is what happens beyond the story. And if you want to read the full account, you can read the rest of chapter 6. Jesus actually goes away, and then the crowds actually find him again. They see, they're still kind of searching for him. And they find him, and he speaks another word to them. It's a word that will continue to satisfy them even when their stomachs become hungry again. And this is the fourth thing that he does. He offers the bread of life. It's actually a whole long account that he gives, all the way from verses 26 to, I think it's like 59. This whole long thing. And he says this to them in verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. See, he's fed them physically, and now he says, I'm here to offer you the bread of life. This is the bread that will always sustain you. And many do not get it. And if you read through it, it's a little bit weird to read through this account in full. It uses a lot of strange language, and it doesn't surprise me that there would be people there that would misunderstand what he's trying to do. See, Jesus is offering himself as the one who will feed them, who will feed you, who will meet all of your deep hunger, and he offers to do this forever in this life and the life to come. In John 35, he says, those who come to him will never go hungry. Those who believe in him will never be thirsty. He's trying to push us beyond just thinking about the tangible needs that we have. Verse 40, if you do these things, you shall receive the gift of eternal life. And in verse 57, the one who feeds on Jesus will live forever because of him. Because of me. We will get to live forever with God. And all it takes is to believe in the one that God sent, Jesus, his son. Live forever with God in his house, a house that is full. It's a storehouse. It's full of every provision, providing for everything you will ever need for eternity, which when we try to stop and think about that, we really can't. It's just too mind-blowing. So we'll leave that to the side for just a second. See, we see this miracle, and we have to acknowledge that everything belongs to God, who can take a little Panera lunch or what you have to offer and can multiply it far more than you can ever imagine. It all comes from him. It's all distributed by him, but he wants your help. It's always been God's plan to use how he's gifted you and what he's given to you so that he receives glory through you. So what's your view of God like today? How do you picture God or see him? Do you see a God who abundantly gives to you as the source and provider of everything you need, both what you need to just survive the day and what you need to survive forever? It's okay if you do, and it's okay if you don't. Maybe that feels a little bit too much for you right now. Maybe you're thinking, I'm barely hanging on right now. How can I trust God to provide? Some of you might even be thinking, why would God ever want to use me? Or you're in a season where the needs that you feel are just so great. They feel too overwhelming, and the signs of hopelessness or despair just threaten to grip you and keep you stuck. Here's the good news. The good news is that the day that this miracle happened, Jesus didn't reject or send anyone away, no matter where they were at or how much they misunderstood him. It's one of the things I love most about Jesus. He rejects no one, but he allows people to reject him. He didn't refuse those disciples. He didn't send the crowds away. He didn't reject the little lunch of that small boy. And even later on in the story, when the grumbling and complaining started, he didn't even reject people then, even though many of his disciples deserted him, it says. However, there were a few who stayed. And I want to just share one word, verse 68. This is the word of those who chose to stay. Jesus asked, are you guys going to leave too? And this is what they say. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Those words are the reason that you're here today. Because they were the words of those who chose not to reject Jesus all those years ago. They're the words that tell me that you are here for a purpose. It's not an accident that you're here today. And that's the way that God's good news has always happened. From person to person, believing by faith. Here's my hope for you today as you reflect on this particular sign. That God would suddenly expand your vision of what is possible when you offer all that you have into his hands. Will it test you? You better believe it. Will it cause you to doubt at times, perhaps? Perhaps. But may God completely satisfy your hunger and sustain you today through the power of this word. The question at the bottom of your bulletin is, how is Jesus inviting you to respond? And as we pray, I want you to think on that. How is Jesus inviting you to respond once again to himself, to his word? What is he perhaps calling you to in this season of your life? Ask to hear his voice, and he will respond. I'm going to pray for us now, and I want to use the prayer that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, because it's a prayer of hope from one who understands. You know, Paul understands that we worship the Lord of abundance who surpasses our expectations. He is way more than enough. So let's pray. If you want to know where this prayer is from, it's from Ephesians 3. Will you pray with me? I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen, church.